Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Very thankful that you're here and that we have opportunity to worship together, to now turn our attention to God's Word for a few moments. And I invite you to get your Bible. And as you do that, I want to make a little clarification this morning. You know that it's important to be called out when the old man gets it wrong. And you know, I didn't grow up with podcasts and Bible apps. I understand there's Bible apps that you can put in your ear and you can listen to God talk to you, reading the Bible while you go walking in the mountains or someplace. So I amend those comments this morning to reflect that there are such things as Bible apps and listening devices that you can take a walk and listen to God. Just be sure you're listening to the Bible when you do that. So anyway, I appreciate that reminder that we live in a different age than the one I at least was born into. And these things move quite fast sometimes. But I'm glad you're here tonight. So good to see all of you. As we want to listen carefully to God tonight so that we can have the proper faith in His Son Jesus Christ concerning His kingdom. Lord willing, in about 3 weeks, I'll be speaking in Athens, Alabama, in a series of lessons entitled, "When Will These Things Be? Questions Concerning Eschatology." That is the study of last things. And I've been assigned a topic that is in the book, and the book's available. Has the kingdom of Christ been established? Asking that question. And the lesson tonight is deals with that. It is not a new study here, and it certainly doesn't contain all the things in that lecture. I'm still deciding exactly what I'm going to do in that lecture, but I thought I'd present this lesson tonight to prepare my thinking and help hopefully reaffirm your faith, and maybe for the first time introduce some things from God's Word that will help us clearly understand the fact that the kingdom exists, that the prophets of God spoke of. The Old Testament prophets predicted a king who would rule over an insurmountable kingdom. There's a series of second chapters in the Old Testament that you might want to jot down. Psalm 2. Isaiah 2, Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, and then Joel 2, and Daniel 2, and then in the New Testament, Acts 2. There's a thread that runs through every one of those, and we'll refer to some of them as the night goes on, but those prophets, those are just some of them. They talked about a king and his kingdom. For instance, in Psalm chapter 2, we have the psalm of the Messiah's triumph. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ. It says there in verse 6, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." To which the Messiah responds, "I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So in the setting forth of the Christ as His Son is the declaration of God setting His King on Zion's holy hill, reigning and ruling over the stronghold of God's people. In Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, and by the way, Psalm 2 is quoted at least 5 times in the New Testament and made application to Jesus. A king set up ruling and reigning over the people of God. And Psalm 110, as we have on our chart, just to introduce the thought, here's another important psalm that David wrote, and Jesus referred to it himself. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth.'" And so, in fact, that is a psalm quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost and applied to the resurrection and then the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. The prophets foretold. God made promises to David in Psalm 132 and verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Now someone might say, well, David's throne, who's sitting on David's throne today? Well, Peter said Jesus is in Acts 2, 30 through 33. But continuing, he said, if your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony will be, which I teach them, your sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Their sons shall sit upon the throne forevermore. There was a primary application to Solomon. That application is made in the Old Testament. But the ultimate fulfillment is the Christ. He is the seed of David that God swore in truth to David to set upon his throne. And that's why we have Luke 1 as our reading this evening. Because you see, remember what Gabriel told Mary about this child that would be born? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Not a literal throne, but the rule, the capacity of sovereign power and dominion. It will be over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The house of Jacob are the children of faith. We're children, the children of promise, not of the flesh, but of faith. The book of Romans teaches very succinctly. And so we have prophets talking about a promise of a king, a promise of a kingdom, a promise God made to David that it would be his seed through which these things would be fulfilled. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." He will have the authority of the increase of his government, and the peace of his peace there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with just judgment and justice from this time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A couple of things of note in that verse. Note with me, please, that he says that when this child, this son, has the government and is on David's throne, he's ruling over his kingdom. Now, Acts 2, as we said a minute ago, 30 through 33, Peter makes a very clear declarative argument and application of prophecy that Jesus now is on that throne. You see, being on David's throne, he is over his kingdom. And note, please, it is the zeal of the Lord that performs this. And isn't it tragic? It is tragic that millions upon millions have accepted a doctrine that says man's rejection of Jesus prompted God to draw back His kingdom promise and substitute the church. What about the zeal of the Lord? Did He lose His zeal and unable to accomplish what He said He would? I deny that. Scripture denies that. And we must see that clearly of what God's Word says in prophecy, in promise, and in fulfillment in Jesus. You see, Luke 1, Gabriel's telling Mary, even then, hundreds of years later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, that it would be so. Again, in Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44, you remember in the days of the fourth kingdom, that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, a kingdom that shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of the kings of the fourth world kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks were the and then finally the Romans. And in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom." Did He do it? Did He establish it? Or did man overwhelm the purpose and plan of God? In Daniel 7, in the night visions, Daniel saw one like unto the ancient, like unto the Son of Man coming unto the Ancient of Days. And there was given to him an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one that would not be destroyed. We'll come back to that. You see, this is just a scratching of the surface of what the Scriptures have to say about a king and a kingdom that God planned throughout the ages. But we need to know what a kingdom is. A kingdom, we're talking about a sovereign ruler, royal power and dominion. A realm, if you please. We talk about a kingdom on earth as being a territory subject to the rule of a king. We're going to find out the nature of this kingdom is not like the kingdoms of men, but nevertheless, the kingdom has a king who's exercising dominion, and in fact, he's ruling over enemy and over his volunteers. Remember Psalm 110, verse 2? In the day he executes his authority against his enemies, his servants offer themselves willingly. After all, isn't it Jesus who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth"? Sovereign rule and reign. In the midst of his enemies, he's at God's right hand ruling as king over his kingdom. Now note please that if Jesus is a king, he has a kingdom. But if he has no kingdom today, he is not a king. If Jesus does not have a kingdom in existence today, he is not king. And you can call him king if you want, but he's not a king if he doesn't have a kingdom. Because a king necessarily implies a realm of authority, a sovereign rule. Now, let's hasten to Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Because that verse says, "Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Now, that's a present active participle. In other words, this is something that was going on right then. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. This is not something that was going to happen in the future. That was active presently, receiving a kingdom. And it's clear as can be that what Gabriel was telling Mary about was going to happen to her son. And that God is going to set that son upon the throne of David. And he's going to rule over a kingdom over God's people. But not just God's people, even in the midst of his enemies. He's going to rule. Are you in the kingdom? If you're not in the kingdom, then you don't have the benefit of the king's blessings. And you end up being an enemy of the king. Again, we say clearly, if there's no kingdom today, if the kingdom has not been established, Jesus is not king. And that should weigh heavy on anyone who wants to conclude the kingdom does not yet exist. Now, let me just say here real quickly, because it's not on a chart, that there are some interchangeable terms used in the New Testament about the kingdom. We read about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ. These are not three different kingdoms. There's not a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven that's some difference. And the reason I note that is in Matthew 13, 11, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, but in the parallel passage, in Mark 4, 11, he refers to it as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. God's in heaven. He rules. It's His. And it talks about the kingdom of Christ also, Revelation 1, 9 and other verses. So, we're not going to quibble about those terms because the kingdom that belongs to God is the kingdom of His Son. Kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, 13. And understanding that, let's then dive into what Jesus had to say about the kingdom. Jesus announced the approach of the kingdom. Now, you know, Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we need to acknowledge that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When He preached the gospel of the kingdom, He said, "Pray after this manner, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom was not yet in existence when He preached that sermon. But, according to Matthew 4:17, it was near. Jesus was preaching that it was near. And so He was telling people Pray, your kingdom come. Why? Because it's near. It's approaching. Mark 4:17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For something to be at hand, it means it's nearby, it's close. For example, Matthew 26:18, He says that my time is at hand, before you ate the Passover. And then in Matthew 26:45-46, in Gethsemane, He said, my hour is at hand. And then He said, my betrayer is at hand. It means it's near. It's close. Nearby. Kingdom. Luke 10:49, when Jesus sent out the 70 to preach in the cities into which He would go, Luke 10:9 says, He told them to heal the sick there and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the kingdom was close. Now, if it's come, and we believe it has, because the Bible says so, then we no longer pray, thy kingdom come, because in fact, God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will was to give them and to give us the kingdom. The kingdom exists, and more on that as we go forward. But you see, that's an important point to make. If the kingdom didn't come when Jesus said it was near, then God's will wasn't done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, make sense of that if you will. But that's the doctrine when people want to substitute the church for the kingdom. Jesus preached, as we said, the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4. Go back to that chapter. Again, in the fourth chapter, in verse 23, throughout all of Galilee, He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of a kingdom. They would know what that meant. Their prophecy, at least they would know that anticipation. They were anticipating a kingdom. The prophets had talked about it. God had promised it to King David. And so, Jesus is saying, good news. The kingdom's near. He would go on in that context. Matthew 5-7 to talk about how to be citizens of the kingdom. You see, the gospel is the word of the kingdom that teaches us how to live in the kingdom. Matthew 13:10-11. Matthew 13:10. The disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, that's because their ears were hard, their eyes were closed, verses 14-15. It was available to them. The word of the kingdom, according to verse 19, is the word that is the seed that's sown. Some on hard ground, some in the stony ground, some in the thorny soil, and some in the good and honest, the good soil, the good and honest heart. But look, it's the word of the kingdom, the gospel. When we teach the gospel, we're teaching the word of the kingdom. It saves and teaches people how to live in the kingdom. That's what Jesus had to say about the kingdom. He says it's near. It's good news. And we need to have hearts to receive it. The good and honest heart that will receive it and hold it fast and bear fruit with patience. But what is the kingdom? We talked about a dominion, a royal power, royal rule. Well, Jesus used the kingdom and the church interchangeably in Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, do and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Remember my assembly, my called out ones. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So in verse 18, what Jesus would build as His church is described in verse 19 as giving access to the kingdom of heaven. Why would Jesus build a church and not give people access to it? You see, the apostles, Peter and the rest, had the access in the preaching of the word of the kingdom for people to enter the kingdom, enter the church, be saved, be called out of the darkness of sin and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Oh yes, the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably by Jesus. Isaiah talked about the mountain of the Lord's house that will be exalted above the hills. Isaiah 2. As he looked at Zion, his eyes lift above that literal city toward a future of a house of God, built by God. What's the house of God today? 1 Timothy 3:15. It is the church of the living God. That's the temple made without hands that God has made, that God has built. Ephesians 2:19 through 21. The church. Temple of God. You see, kingdom, church, temple, house, these all are different ways to describe the relationship of God and His people, of Christ and His brethren. He is a king. He has sovereign authority. And we are subject to Him. We are citizens of His kingdom. And those who do not willingly give themselves to His authority face the wrath of His rule in judgment against sin. Psalm 2. And so the pleading to the kings of the earth and the people generally is, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. Worship the Son. Give homage to Him. Why? Because He's King over His kingdom. Now look at verse 28. When Jesus built His church, He provides access into His kingdom. And verse 28 says, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. To see it would be to perceive it, to discern the fact that the Son of Man is coming, is present in His kingdom, in His royal rule and power, in His dominion, reigning over the kingdom of heaven. The church is the kingdom. Let's go back to Daniel 7. We mentioned it in our introduction, but now let's just connect it to the New Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, Daniel, in the night vision, he said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, get the vision of the son, one like a Son of Man. That is one that looks to be human, yet he's approaching the Ancient of Days. And when he arrives, who's the? Well, that's God the Father. Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, explains it this way, and it shows the fulfillment. It says that God's mighty power was worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Verse 20. Now watch it. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. That is, above all rule. He has first place. And above all power, He has authority. And might, He has the power. And dominion, there's the government. And every name, every rank that is named, He is superior. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. They're going to give Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And everyone, all the nations serve Him. A kingdom that would not pass away. You see, Daniel's prophetic visionary king and his kingdom is the New Testament fulfilled in Christ's ascension to the right hand of God and His church. When the gospel of the kingdom was preached and souls were saved and the Lord adds them to His church, they're added to His kingdom because we submit to His sovereign rule. And know that He and He alone has power over sin and death. And so we willingly give ourselves to His service. The church is the kingdom. It was not a substitute for it. It is the fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. And that leads us into understanding the nature of the kingdom. You see, Jesus said very clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is spiritual in nature, spiritual in its relationships. It is not of this world. Look at the verse, John 18 and 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom..." Now, note it. He has a kingdom. It's His. But it's not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It's not of this world. You see, He had taught in answer to a question the Pharisees had asked Him. He had taught the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Pharisees came one time to Him in Luke 17, 20, and they asked when the kingdom of God would come. "When is this kingdom coming you're talking about? You say there's good news. You say that this message of a kingdom is near. It's about to come." In fact, you say that people are going to see the Son of Man come in power in His kingdom. When's that going to happen? Well, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." What does that mean? Well, it means you're not going to see an army marching across the horizon and obliterating their enemies or sweeping down through the mountains and the plains like Alexander did, or like Nebuchadnezzar crushing his enemies with his armies. You're not going to see that. That's not how it comes. He says, "Nor will they say, 'See here, see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." It's within you. It's not going to be some future time when there's this great Armageddon battle against evil and Jesus is going to swoop down from heaven and destroy them all and then have a 1,000-year kingdom. That's not in the Bible. That's a gross perversion, misunderstanding, misinterpretation of figurative language. We've been reading clear verses, clear statements that make it abundantly apparent that the kingdom of Jesus is not going to be established with warfare that the world undertakes. No. The weapons of our warfare are not like that. But they're mighty before God, pulling down of strongholds of the mind, of the heart. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. The word of the kingdom is powerful, but it's a power that overwhelms sin and death in the heart of somebody who will submit to the authority of King Jesus and obey His gospel and then live for Him as a faithful disciple. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it is superior to all the kingdoms of the earth. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed." It will never be destroyed, it said. Daniel 2, 14, 44. Rome came to an end. The glory of the British Empire, at one time upon which the sun never sat. Wherever you were in the world, somewhere, at some point, the sun was shining over the Empire of Great Britain. No more. However great America is now, it won't always be so. And so it is with all the kingdoms of men. God's is superior. There's not a single kingdom of man that has ever existed that can save one single soul from sin and death. But Jesus, the King, has that power. And His gospel presents that power and the grace of God to accomplish that when we, through faith, submit to His will. You see, when Jesus identified His kingdom and those who spoke ahead of Him, they spoke of a kingdom of eternal duration. Gabriel told Mary this in Luke 1. Back to our reading in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, Jesus, being a prophet, prophesied that the generation that heard Him teach would see the powerful arrival of the kingdom. We already read that in Matthew 16:28, but let's look at the parallel. I hope you're following along. This is a study that requires us to have our Bible and know what it is saying in these things. And you know, we are challenged to have an approach of how we study the Bible as we let it explain itself. And it's explaining itself. You see, it's explaining those prophecies of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is giving us the answers here in the New Testament. And now Jesus does, in fact, when He said in Mark 9:1, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power," or having come with power. Interesting. The grammar of the Greek there is a perfect present. I think I've got that right. That is, there's some action that takes place and the effect is ongoing. Well, what's going to happen? The kingdom's going to come. And it's going to continue. Present with power. They're going to see it present. Going to see it come. Going to see it come with power. It's going to continue. It's not a flash in the pan. They're going to see it arrive just as God purposed. In Luke 12:32, it says, "Do not fear," Jesus saying, "do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Again, God's good pleasure was to give the kingdom to His sheep. Little flock, don't be afraid. Well, now, if He didn't give the kingdom, I guess they'd have something to be afraid of, wouldn't they? But He said, don't be afraid. God's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. And remember, the zeal of the Lord would perform it. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9:7. And He did. God's zeal performed it. In the death and resurrection of Jesus and in His exaltation at the right hand of God that was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, Jesus told His apostles to remain in Jerusalem. Because you will be empowered, you will be endued with power from on high not many days from now. And Luke goes into some detail on that in Acts, the first chapter. Jesus had been talking to His apostles for those 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension about the kingdom of God. Acts 1 and verse 3. He'd been talking to them about it. So, being assembled together with them now, Acts 1:4, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Promise of Holy Spirit baptism to the apostles was about to be fulfilled. But now remember, His context, this broader context, is they've been talking about the kingdom. By the way, the presence of the Spirit was indicated that the kingdom was near. The Spirit would be involved in the coming of the kingdom. Joel, the second chapter. "After these days, the Lord shall pour out His Spirit upon all flesh." Through revelation and confirmation and judgment, God's Spirit would be involved in presenting the gospel of the kingdom so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. That's Joel 2:28-32. And Peter applied it on the day of Pentecost. But watch this in Acts 1 in verse 6 and 7. When Jesus tells them about the approach of this Holy Spirit baptism, they said to Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Are You going to set in place all the things about the kingdom? And He said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put under His authority." The zeal of the Lord, by the way. "But you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Are you about to restore the kingdom? Well, God was. He's about to set it in place, but that really wasn't their purview. Jesus says, that's the Father's authority. That's His will. That's His purpose. That's His good pleasure. Luke 12:32. He'll do that. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to receive power. A kingdom coming with power. Mark 9:1. And you're going to proclaim, you can be my witnesses and proclaim my gospel to the earth. And so in Acts the second chapter, the promise of the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles, 1-4. Then they began preaching the word of the kingdom, the gospel. And they preach about Joel. Peter said, this is what Joel talked about. And in his preaching, he said, Jesus is on the throne of David. He raised up Jesus to sit on His throne. He was talking about the resurrection of Christ. And now ascended and exalted at God's right hand. So you see, Jesus prophesied the kingdom's establishment. Acts, the second chapter, demonstrates its fulfillment. Because you see, from that day forward, the Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. But the church is the kingdom. Matthew 16:16-19. So you see, when we're saved, we become citizens of the kingdom. Jesus said was near, coming, about to happen, going to happen in your life, going to come with power. All that is accomplished. So that in the New Testament, we see the kingdom being proclaimed as existing. When the apostles and prophets preached, they preached the existing kingdom. Not an anticipated kingdom any longer. Not a promised one. Not sometime out in the future. But one that now exists. Acts 8 and verse 12, Philip to the Samaritans, it says that they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. What things about the kingdom? Just the things we've been preaching. The things that Old Testament prophesied have now been fulfilled in Jesus. That there's a king on the throne of David. That you need to be a citizen of that kingdom. Because that's where salvation is. Now, we don't look for the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom has been established. Now, we preach a gospel that God sends out calling people into the kingdom. Paul preached the kingdom of God when he preached the gospel of grace. Acts 20:24-25. He preached the gospel of the kingdom among the Ephesians as he preached the gospel of the grace of God. See that? You want God's grace? It's in the kingdom. Look at it. Read it. He said, I received from the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. When he preached the grace of God, he preached the kingdom of God. When he preached the kingdom, he preached God's grace. If you want God's grace, you got to be in the kingdom. You cannot say, I have grace, but I'm not in the kingdom. It's not here yet. If there's no kingdom, there's no grace. Now, at some point, we've got to let go of these fanciful, theoretical what-ifs and let God's Word be the answer and the final authority. You want God's grace in your life? Enter His kingdom, because it exists today. God is calling people into it, don't you see? God's calling people into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He's doing it through the gospel. Read the verse with me. 1 Timothy 2:12. The verse says, that you may walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. His kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, He called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is in His kingdom. The gospel calls us to His glory. Colossians 1:13. God delivers us from the power of darkness and conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, God's calling people to come to the kingdom. The gospel does that. So that John in Revelation 1:9 could describe himself as a companion, a participant with other Christians in the kingdom. John was in the kingdom. The Christians to whom he wrote was in the kingdom. Christians today are in the kingdom. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. If there's no kingdom, I suppose there's no tribulation today among the people of God. No trials. Don't have to be patient. Why is it we want to cut out kingdom and try to leave the rest? A lot of people do, but it's a futile effort. Can't do that. Can't pull our penknife and cut up God's Word that way. Look at that chapter 1 with me in Revelation. Just a little bit more before we conclude here. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 talks about Jesus as being the ruler over the kings of the earth. It says, now, by the way, it says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests, or made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Jesus is the ruler over kings, but if the kingdom doesn't exist, then how is He ruling over the saved? Is He ruling over the kings, but He's not ruling over the saved? Of course not. Is He a ruler without a kingdom? Of course not. He's King of kings, 1 Timothy 6:15. And He has a kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. A royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 says. Revelation 5, He made us kings and priests, and we triumph. We shall reign or triumph on the earth. We're triumphing now in Jesus Christ over sin and death. They had the Roman Empire pressing upon them, those early Christians in the book of Revelation. And the message was, be patient. You're in the kingdom. Endure the tribulation. Be faithful even to the point of death, because your victory is secure in Christ. Because you're a kingdom. You already have triumph over Satan and sin. Don't yield to the enemy. Remission of sins is in the kingdom. By the way, remember that verse said, washed us from our sins in His own blood. If there's no kingdom, then how are we washed? How are we washed from our sins? The ruler does that for those who are in His kingdom. We're redeemed. See, salvation depends on entering the kingdom. Since the days of John, people were pressing toward the kingdom. Luke 16:16 says, you know, the new birth, very important passage, you know. Jesus said, except you be born again, born from above. Remember what He said? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word is know the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born a second time? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water and the spirit. The washing of the water and the word. He's talking about being baptized into Jesus Christ by the direction of the Spirit's word. The new birth is to get into the kingdom. Now, how is it that we're born again to know to enter the kingdom, but the kingdom doesn't exist? What's the kingdom? It's spiritual. It's within you. What is it? It's the mercy and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. That kingdom exists. That King is ruling. over sin and death and every dominion that exists. Acts the 13th chapter. The Apostle Paul makes a powerful application to Psalm the 2nd chapter, that messianic psalm, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He said, that promise that was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. He's fulfilled Psalm 2 in that He raised up Jesus, as the second psalm says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Salvation depends on entering the kingdom because it's the King who gives mercy. Look at the next verse, 34. He's raised Him from the dead, no more to seek corruption. He has spoken thusly, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." That's Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3. You want mercy? It comes from the throne of David. Not David who's dead and in the tomb. David's seed, the Christ. He gives us the sure mercies that God promised through David. It's been fulfilled. The kingdom exists. The King is reigning over sin and death. We have to have the faith to submit to His rule. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "Transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption." Redemption is inseparably linked to entering the kingdom. You can't have one and not have the other. The saved are added by the Lord to the church, to His kingdom. And so, Christians, brethren, it is our daily purpose and priority to put the kingdom first. Our daily purpose and priority must be the kingdom of God. When Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," He is calling us to be diligent, faithful citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the rule and reign of God in your heart, in your life. Follow His will. Submit to His authority. Willingly offer yourself as His servant. And the things of the world will take care of themselves. He will give you your provisions. He's King. You seek first His rule. You make His will your priority. That's to be our daily purpose, our interests, our motives, our objectives, our conduct, or for the kingdom's honor and advancement. And so Jesus in another place said, "Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." You see, it must be that we commit ourselves to the ongoing task of living daily for the King. The kingdom of Christ, it exists today. It exists in might and power and glory. Look at again Hebrews 12, 28 as we conclude these thoughts. Hebrews 12 and 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," it's not going to be upheaval. It's not going to be removed by anything from man. "Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Let us bring the honor to Him, the piety that He is due. Brethren, you see, we must live in Christ's kingdom now in order to enter the everlasting kingdom later. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's why when Jesus returns and the dead are raised, then comes the end, when He'll deliver the kingdom up to God the Father. When He will have abolished all rule and authority and power, the final enemy to be abolished is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. Are you in the kingdom? Hear the word of the kingdom. Believe it and obey it. Walk by faith, not by sight. Trust the King. He has power over sin. He has power over death. Let Him have power over you. To repent of every sin, to be faithful and true to His will. If you're not a Christian, to become one tonight. In faith, to repent and be baptized for the remission of those sins. And if you are a Christian and there's sin that has interrupted your relationship with God, then return away from it, repent of it, confess it to the Lord, and He'll forgive. We want to encourage you to respond to His call while we stand, while we sing.